Today to the book of Galatians, chapter number 2. We're continuing Paul's narration concerning his personal history in relationship to the Jerusalem saints. I remember when I was a young man looking forward to college that the big issue of the day was the Watergate scandal, and one of the things that the committee did was that they wanted to know what the president knew and when he knew it. And I thought that Senator Howard Baker that brought up that issue would have made a good dispensationalist. We see in the Bible that in these first two chapters that Paul is recounting previous history of his ministry, not just to give us some interesting facts, but to rather show that his apostleship and message was independent and separate from that of the 12 apostles. And one thing that we may want to ask ourselves as we read these passages is, what did the 12 know, and when did they know it? The 12 apostles are key in the New Testament in a variety of ways. But we know that Paul also is key, especially when it comes to the ministry of the Gentiles. So we're going to begin reading in chapter 2 of Galatians and read the first 7 verses. And I anticipate that we won't get through all the material today. But I want you to consider the fact that what we're looking at is not so much history of Paul, but it has great doctrinal import to us, to preserve the purity of the gospel of grace. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of those who seem to be somewhat, whosoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave unto me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. May God add his blessing to the scripture reading today. Here in these passages, we see that there are two spheres of ministry. There is the circumcision, which is essentially the land of Israel, with Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and places like that. And then we have what is called the heathen, or the people of the nations. Most usually it's translated as Gentiles. And this is the ministry in which Paul operated probably 90% of the time or more. You remember that these original 12 were promised by the Lord Jesus to sit upon 12 thrones in the regeneration. And that regeneration is just another name for the kingdom here on earth that was promised through the prophets. And they were to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Everything about the 12, even the number 12, refers to Israel, because that's the number of governmental perfection. And God has order in his government, both in heaven and in earth. And there were 12 tribes, there were 12 thrones, there were 12 apostles. And that is a part of his earthly government. Why is it that Paul makes such an issue of the time element having to do of when he was in contact with those 12 apostles? We see in the last part of Galatians 1 that he says, verse 18, it was only after 3 years that he went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him for 15 days. 3 years after his conversion, he had had all of that ministry and had no contact with the 12 apostles. And that shows me that Paul is making a distinction between what God revealed to him and what was revealed to the 12 in those 3.5 years that Jesus was among them. Finally, when we come to chapter 2, we see that there is a 14-year period that is mentioned. And I take that 3 years as being after his conversion. This 14 years is after his conversion as well. So there is an additional 11 years coming up to the time of the Jerusalem Council. And notice that when Paul went there, that he went there by revelation. That it was the Lord who gave him the revelation that he ought to go up and get this matter settled with the Jerusalem church about the Gentile converts. Did they have to first become a Jew before they could become a Christian? Did they have to be circumcised and go through the ritualism of becoming a proselyte to the Jewish faith prior to being accepted by them as members of the church? I believe that Paul is going to answer that in a very strong negative. That just as we today in 2015 don't have to become Jews to become Christians, neither did these early Gentile converts. And it was simply because Paul had an independent message with an independent apostleship that was separate from Judaism and the 12 apostles. Notice here that Barnabas was also an apostle of grace. We read of that in Acts chapter 14, that in that first apostolic journey, he was referred to also as being an apostle. But rather than being one of the original 12, both Paul, Barnabas, Silas, Timothy, Titus, Epaphroditus, these people were apostles after a new order that was appointed by Jesus after his ascension into the heavenly glory. This third man, Titus, also was a fellow worker. He was a very strong Christian. But unlike many of the others that were early workers, he was a Gentile convert. Timothy, for example, was a half-Jew. His father was a Greek, but his mother was a Jew. But Titus was a full-blooded heathen or Gentile before his conversion, and then he became a strong follower of Paul and the grace doctrine. And we're going to see later that this test case of Titus was very important to see if he would be compelled to be circumcised and follow the law. Paul says in verse 2 that he went up by revelation. That is, that God appeared to him either in a vision or personally to let him know that this matter has to be settled once and for all in order that the Gentile converts not be bothered with the covenant of the law anymore. So he was going up there to communicate to them that gospel which he was preaching among the Gentiles. And notice the phraseology here is so important. We need to make sure that we're not reading in things that are not actually in the scripture, nor are we taken away that which the Holy Spirit would want us to notice. If you notice, first of all, Paul does not say that I went to communicate to them that I was preaching the gospel. Now, they already knew he was preaching the gospel. He did not go up to tell them that he was preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. They knew that as well. But he went up there to communicate to them that gospel that he preached among the Gentiles. And that is a strong implication that it was not the same message that the 12 were preaching to the nation of Israel. You remember that in these two gospels, the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the grace of God, that there is a common element. And sometimes I believe that we grace brethren get a little bit off track by making these broad sweeping statements that Paul's message was completely different than what Peter and the rest were preaching. I don't believe that that is true. I don't believe it's factual. That there is a commonality there in the two messages. And if you look at what Paul actually preached when he was first saved and went into the city of Damascus, it's centered around the person of Christ. That Jesus is the promised Messiah, the Christ of God, that he is also the Son of God, that he has the nature of God, and he is one with God the Father. That was a confirmation of Peter's message. And even when Paul began to write to the Romans there in chapter 1, he said that he was set apart unto the gospel of God. That gospel of God was the most generic or general designation for the gospel. Let's just put it up here. The gospel of God. That is the most general designation. And of course, when God wants to become more specific in what aspect of good news he's speaking of, he will become more specific. Rather than this general designation, he'll say the gospel of the kingdom. The good news concerning the kingdom of God. Repentance and baptism and so forth. And then, of course, when Paul comes on the scene, it becomes the gospel of grace. The gospel of the grace of God. But both of those gospels come under this general heading of the gospel of God. We can put here the kingdom. And over here we would have grace. And both of these center in Christ. I think we would agree with that, that the gospel of the kingdom centers in the fact that Christ is the Son of God, the promised Messiah. So we can put here Christ, both as the Son of God, and Jesus Christ as Messiah, or the promised Messiah. One of Israel. And let's face it, when Paul preached Christ, he began with this most general truth. Because if they rejected the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, it would be superfluous or counterproductive and worthless to go on to any other truth. They can't be saved without at least a recognition of that general gospel of God. Both Paul and Peter preach the gospel of God. We have that in Romans 1, 1 Peter chapter 4, and we can look at those references later if you wish. But I want to suggest that to you, that there is a commonality in the gospels. That's why in verse 23 of chapter 1, it said that they heard only that he which persecuted us in time past now preach the faith which once he destroyed. And that faith was the gospel of God. the commonality of Christ as the Son of God. Paul continued to affirm that truth all the way through his ministry. Yes, there were many other revelations and aspects of good news concerning the mystery that was also included there. But let's not get the cart before the horse. So when Paul went up by revelation in verse 2, and he communicated unto them that gospel which he preached among the Gentiles, I believe he's beginning to go to the more specific designation. And we see that in chapter 1, verse 11, at the very beginning of the epistle, where he says, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me." Now notice, not the gospel that was preached to Peter or John the Baptist or somebody else. It was the gospel that was preached to Paul. That is the one that is not after man. Paul neither received it of man, neither was he taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. So once that first foundation was laid and the cornerstone of Jesus Christ was there, now the edifice of grace doctrine could be built. And that's what chapter 2 was dealing with. The last part of that verse 2, Paul shows a great deal of human and divine wisdom. Because in order to persuade people, it's advantageous to get the leaders on your side first. And that's true of whether you're talking to people in government, in education, in entertainment, or whoever you want to persuade, you go to the head guys. And for them, it was the 12 apostles and the elders of Israel that they took them aside privately to tell them of their ministry among the Gentiles, of these new revelations that were coming to Paul, and how they were affecting the ministry. And Paul did that lest by any means he should run or had run in vain. That's just a fancy way of saying I did it in order that my ministry not be for nothing. That they would recognize the authority that God had given to me as the apostle of the Gentiles. And to their credit, even though the tide was against them, those 12 took a stand with Paul and recognized that authority. And the fact that Titus was there and he was not constrained or compelled to be circumcised spoke volumes that he, as a test case, was brought to Jerusalem specifically to be an illustration of Gentile liberty. And when Paul stood up and began to talk about the conversion of the Gentiles, apart from the law, apart from circumcision, and all the ceremonies of Judaism, it really held a great deal of weight to the heart of these leaders. And even Peter was able to testify that when he went to the house of Cornelius, even before he baptized them, they received the gift of the Holy Spirit, simply by faith. This word compelled in verse 3 is a word that would imply to me that there was a Judaizing faction in the Jerusalem church. That they loved God, they believed in God, they even received Christ as their Messiah and recognized him as the Son of God. However, they were out of God's will by trying to force or to compel Gentile converts into this system of legalistic bondage. Keep your place here and come back to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. Most of the scholars that have studied the chronology of the book of Acts have agreed that there is a direct correspondence between Galatians 2 and Acts chapter 15, that it records the same event. There are some details that are different. That's true. But remember that in the gospel records of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, even though there's similarities there, they don't exactly correspond to each other. There are many details that are at variance. And that's because of the purpose of God of why these different books are written. Galatians was written for a different purpose than was the book of Acts. The book of Matthew was written for a different purpose than the Gospel of Luke. And even though there is some correlation there, there are going to be some details a little bit differently. For example, in chapter 15... It seems as though the people at the Antioch church determined that Paul would go up. Whereas in Galatians, it was God that gave the revelation. But it doesn't mean that it has to be either or. It could be that the people agreed with God that this needed to be settled. Notice what the issue is in chapter 15. That certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. And obviously these were Jewish brethren that were in Jerusalem, and they came down to Antioch, and they spoke to the brethren, which would be Gentile brethren. They came down from Judea and Jerusalem, and they said, you can receive Christ as Savior, but that's not enough. You still have to be baptized or be circumcised and keep the law. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. Remember that this was a transition between law and grace. And when God saved Paul on the road to Damascus, he didn't just take the meat cleaver out and cut the law off and start grace the same day. There was a phasing out of the law purpose with the kingdom and a phasing in of the grace purpose with Paul and the Gentiles. And there was an overlap of a certain number of years in that particular ministry. And that's why people find it so difficult during the transition to put all of these things together and to make sense of it. There seems to be certain Jewish elements that continue for a time. And then there are other elements that continue on in the grace program. I want to suggest to you that clearing up these cloudy issues can be brought about in great part by noticing the geography of where these things happen. For example, in Jerusalem, when that great persecution came about that arose about Stephen, and Saul of Tarsus took the reins, and he began to persecute and imprison and even put believers to death. That was the Jewish program in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and so forth. And they continued to preach repentance and water baptism for the remission of sins for those Jewish people. I personally do not believe that it was a faith-only gospel for those people. They were still very much under the law of Moses with circumcision and the law. But when those people got out of their assigned territory, which was the land of Israel, and started going out to the Gentile lands and infecting the churches that were already established by Paul, that is where the main problem started. That there was an intermingling of law and grace, an intermingling of kingdom with body truth. And that's where the confusion started, and many people today have that same confusion. And we know that God is not the author of confusion. So if we want to be not confused and see these things from God's perspective, we have to see that there is a geographical divide here, as well as a doctrinal one. Okay, now let's go a little bit further in chapter 15. Chapter 15 says in verse 3 that being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenix in Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. That is, all the Jewish brethren that heard of the conversion of the Gentiles rejoiced. That showed that they were not prejudiced against the Gentiles, that they were really guided by the Spirit there. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. Now notice verse 5, that there arose a certain sect of the Pharisees which believed. These were not rejectors of Christ. They believed the gospel of the kingdom. And they said that it was needful to circumcise them, being the Gentile converts, and to command them to keep the law of Moses. From our perspective in 2015, it's so obvious that the answer is no. They don't have to do that. But in this transition, it was not quite so clear. It was clear to Paul, Barnabas, and Titus, but not certainly to these believers in Jerusalem. And if it had been that clear, they would have said, well, obviously, you're wrong, you Pharisees. We appreciate the idea that you believe and receive Christ, but you have to bring your theology up to date with the grace of God. But notice the reaction of the apostles and elders. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. Now, if it had already been decided, and it was clearly one or the other, what was the reason for them to consider this matter? Well, the fact was, at this point in time, it was not clear-cut as yet. They had not come up to the stage where Paul was in his knowledge. And that's why it was absolutely essential for Paul and Barnabas to declare what God had done with them among the Gentiles, that they might come up with an intelligent decision. Now, there was a great deal hanging in the balance of this particular judgment at Jerusalem. If they had decided in the flesh to go the other way and to side with the Pharisees, it would have been a breach between the Jewish believers in Jerusalem and Judea and the Gentile believers that were in the land of the nations. And I believe that Paul either way would have stood firmly to the revelation that was given to him for the Gentiles. And that would have been a hard situation to have swallowed. But let's face it, those two groups of people in that transition were all members of the family of God. They were all children of God. They were of a different calling. They were a different people with a different gospel and a different apostleship. But they were all people of God. And God wanted them to agree as one that those Gentile converts were not to be put under the bondage of the law. So they came forward, and as we see here in chapter 15, Peter stood up. And he gave his testimony about the house of Cornelius, that they had received the Holy Spirit without circumcision and the law. That was certainly something. Paul and Barnabas also talked about the wonders and the miracles that were done among the Gentiles. James got up and he quoted the Old Testament, how this agreed with what Amos had said and so forth. And so the judgment was given that they were not to be put under the law and circumcision. Now, this is all very instructive when we come back to Galatians 2, because it's exactly the same scenario that we have. Those brethren that believed, I believe, are probably the ones referred to in verse 4. And Paul calls them false brethren. But the book of Acts calls them Pharisees that believed. Now, when we think of something as being false, we think of something that is not the real article. And the question that comes to my mind when Paul calls them false brethren, is he talking about brethren that profess faith in Christ who aren't really believers, they're just kind of going along? Or is it true believers that are acting in a rather false way? Well, let me just ask you the question. Do you believe that believers can be out of the will of God? You don't believe that believers can be out of God's will? What about the time that you, before you came to the grace message? Many of us knew Christ as Savior, but we didn't understand the grace doctrine. And, you know, we were going into all kinds of stuff that really wasn't God's will. So, yes, I believe that a true believer can be out of God's will in certain things. We all believe the same gospel, but there's a lot of difference in doctrine and practice among Christians in different churches. So people can be out of the will of God even though they are true believers in Christ. This word false is the word pseudo, which means false, but it can also be translated a lie or somebody who lies. These brethren, even though they may be have been sincere, were acting contrary to God's will, and therefore what they were trying to push was a lie. Because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus. Here I think I can read between the lines just a little bit to see the motive of heart of these people. Notice here the word compel in verse 3. When some religious bully begins to try to compel you, either through fear or guilt or some kind of obligation that you need to do something for the church, you can put it down that that's not the Holy Spirit working. That is an obligation that he or she is being put under. It's not from the Spirit, because in the Spirit, the love of Christ constrains us to serve God. It's not some religious bully who's pushing you to do certain things. That is not the way it's to be done in the church, but often, unfortunately, it is. Notice here, they were unawares brought in. Paul said, I want the apostles and elders by myself so that I can show them what God has done in our ministry with the Gentiles. But unfortunately, these religious people couldn't stand it. I could just see them standing back at the back door with their ear against the crack, trying to hear what was going on. Are they going to turn down the law of Moses? Dishonor circumcision and all of our tradition? And then pretty soon somebody put their foot in the door. Let's open up and hear a little bit more. And pretty soon they were creeping in and sitting on the back row trying to spy out the liberty that those Gentiles had. And little by little they got their nose in and they caused another problem. To spy out the liberty that the Gentiles had. Why? In order to set them free to serve Christ? No. To bring them into bondage. And put this down in your hearts and minds, that law keeping and rules of do's and don'ts do not gender to human freedom. Only Christ can set a person free, not rules and regulations. That can only bring us into a bondage. And many times it's a man-made bondage. In this case, it's a bondage of a past dispensation. A method of dealing with man that was ready to fade away. And there were some believers that were holding tenaciously to that fading away dispensation. And Paul and Barnabas, to their credit, said that they gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. We might say not for 1 minute did they give in to the Judaizers. Now you can debate back and forth whether they were sincere or insincere, but the fact was they were at cross purposes with God in this ministry for the Gentiles. In chapter 5 of Galatians, we have a verse that I believe needs to be committed to our memory. And Paul says to stand fast, or to stand firmly, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. And remember, only the Lord Jesus Christ can set you free, not to serve self, but to serve Him in the power of the Spirit. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And you understand that when Paul came to the Galatian area, he evangelized and established a number of different churches. There was Antioch, Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, and so forth, at least four, maybe five churches there. And all of these churches had come under the influence of legalistic teachers. And they were all infected with this law-keeping circumcision scenario. And when Paul came there, he established them in the present truth of grace. But when he left, the people came in and they threw that monkey wrench in the machinery and it began to break down because they were being brought into bondage. And when Paul sends this letter, he refreshes their memory concerning the liberty of grace and he says, don't go back again to that system. You've already been victimized by it once. You need to stand firmly with Barnabas and myself for the faith of the gospel. Don't be entangled in that yoke of bondage. And isn't it interesting that when we go back to chapter 15 of the book of Acts, I hope you're still there. I'm not, so I'll have to look at it again. Acts chapter 15, what was it that Peter testified about the bondage of the law? Certainly he recognized that it was a problem, not only for the Gentiles, but for their own nation. In chapter 15, verse 10, Peter stands up and he says, now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our forefathers nor we were able to bear? He says, you go back to Moses and everybody since then and our forefathers, that was also a yoke of bondage for them. And even to this day, Peter says, we 12, we're still under that yoke. Let's not put that upon the new Gentile converts out there in the nations. God has made them free in Christ. Let's leave them. Let's not trouble them with these other superfluous things. To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. You see, this issue of legalism is not a side issue. It is an issue that affects the very purity of the gospel. Or as he says here, the truth of the gospel. And obviously he's speaking of the gospel of grace. Now let's fast forward to 2015. Do we see evidence of this same problem today in our churches? I'm not talking about Grace Bible Fellowship of Inverness in Citrus County. We like to say that we maintain the purity and the integrity of the gospel of grace. But when you have an intermingling of kingdom gospel with grace gospel, an intermingling of the law with grace, you're going to have these same kinds of problems that the Galatians were facing. And remember that what we believe affects the way that we behave. What we believe affects how we behave. And how were these people affected by this false teaching? Well, if you look at Galatians chapter 4, here is just an indication of perhaps what it was doing to them. Well, let's look at chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 14. Paul has said over and over that love is the fulfilling of the law. And here we have it again in verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And if you insist on being a law keeper, you can make it real simple. Just love your neighbor as you love yourself. Treat him or her as God has treated him or her. And you won't have to worry about any of the other. But, he says in verse 15, if you don't take my counsel and you want to remain under the law bondage system, he says, if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. And Paul compares believers under the law of Moses as being vicious animals, of biting and devouring one another. Because what? They're looking out for number one, aren't they? They're not looking upon their brother and his needs. And the thing about legalism is that it will make you selfish, of self-centeredness. A person that is immersed in legalism will do one of two things. He'll begin looking at his own obedience and saying, why can't you obey God like I do? Why can't you keep the list of rules like what I'm doing? And he'll begin to bite and devour and to tear down his brother. We need to be lifting each other up, not tearing down. And the other side of the coin is this, that a person that looks at legalism and the rules and sees that they cannot fulfill them, he says, there's no way I can live this kind of a life. I can't live up to that high standard that God has put there for me. I've tried, I failed, and I can't do it anymore. I'm not going to church anymore. I don't want to listen to any more sermons where I'm browbeaten and I feel like I've been bullied. And I really feel that in Citrus County, if we can reach those people that have been bullied by religiosity, or whatever you want to call it, that we would have the largest church in this county. Because it is a problem, folks. We want to bring freedom, liberty, the love of our neighbor, and the love of Christ, not this kind of a biting and devouring. And then in the last part of the chapter, look at verse 25. If we live in the Spirit, and we do live in the Spirit, don't we? If we're people of faith. Let us also walk in the Spirit. And the opposite of walking in the Spirit is walking in the flesh. And when you're following the rules and regulations, you're walking in the flesh. Let us not be desirous of vain glory. Look at me and my spirituality. Look how I have conformed to God's law. That sort of thing. That's not where it is. And provoking one another. We need to provoke each other to good words, works. That's a good provoking. But this is a provoking by tearing down what God has built. And envying one another. I wish I could be as good a Christian as George, or Betty, or Paul, you know, that sort of thing. I'll never be that kind of a Christian. And so they browbeat themselves. And so when Paul comes to Galatia, he wants to reverse what the flesh has torn down. He wants them to get back to the original blessedness that they knew and they enjoyed. So when we come to Paul, he's saying here in verse 7, but contrariwise, or on the contrary, Paul gives the negative of what the law does. Now he gives the positive of what the grace of God is going to do. And what he's emphasizing here is that there are two bona fide gospels that are being preached to two different groups of people for two different purposes. Contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter. Have you ever noticed that in the book of Acts, the first 12 chapters deal primarily with Peter's ministry? The first half of the book of Acts is Peter's ministry. We could say it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but Peter is really the human instrument that God is using. The other apostles are being used, that's true, but Peter is the main actor and speaker in those first 12 chapters. In the final chapters, from chapter 13 all the way through chapter 28, Paul becomes the chief actor as he's being used by the Spirit of God. And again, that shows that transition between the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of grace. That one was fading, the other was getting stronger. And so when we get to the end of the book of Acts, we find only the grace of God that is highlighted. So he says that this gospel belongs to the uncircumcision, to the Gentile people, those that were not under the ordinances of the law or circumcision. I really have to take issue with some of our modern translations of verse 7. How many people have a translation that is not the old King James Version? Could you just raise your hand? Don't be ashamed. That's okay. Well, most of us have the old King James, and I use the new King James also, but from the pulpit, I use the old King James, and I believe that there's some very good reasons to stay with the King James. However, in some of the new translations, I even checked my new King James Version, and the way they translate verse 7 is, on the contrary, when they saw that the gospel for the uncircumcision. You see the difference there? It's talking about a gospel that is to a certain people, not necessarily the content of the gospel. But I really do believe that according to the Greek scriptures, and Greek experts do back me up on this, that it is a possessive, that it is the gospel belonging to the uncircumcision or the Gentile people. It is a specific gospel that belongs to them personally. And it's the same with Peter, that he preached a gospel belonging to the circumcision. One was the grace gospel that Paul preached, the other the kingdom gospel that Peter was preaching. It still had the foundation in both of them of Christ as the Messiah, the Son of God. But with Peter, it was repentance and water baptism for the forgiveness of sins. With Paul, he said, simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. With Paul, it was faith only, without the works of the law. Also, it's centered in the cross, that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us that are saved, it is the power of God. So there we have two different gospels. And some of the new translations, like the New International Version, is a good example, where they will say the gospel to the uncircumcised and the gospel to the circumcised. And what they're referring to and implying is that there was the same gospel, one to the Jew, the other to the Gentile, but it was exactly the same. And I would challenge that is not supported by the Greek manuscripts. Now, I do believe that Paul addresses that in verse 9. That is where we find where it is being preached. And there's a lot more that needs to be said about that, but we're out of time for today. But I just want to whet your appetite to complete chapter number 2 of this week, so that we'll be informed as to Paul's ministry and the distinctiveness of that ministry. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can look into these things with fresh eyes, that we can, as much as humanly possible, strip away our human tradition and the way that we've always looked at it, and look at it as though we're reading it for the first time. And just say, Holy Spirit of God, open mine eyes that I might see glimpses of your truth and your will that we can do today for grace. We thank you that these 12 apostles had their perception and their vision opened, that they might understand Pauline authority and the ramifications of that for the Gentiles. We pray that we too, even though we understand the grace of God, might be as Paul, to stand firmly for that grace doctrine and not give place, not for an hour, for a minute, or a moment, that the truth of the gospel might continue with us. We pray that we might maintain that which you have graciously given to us through your mighty hand. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.